Our study this morning is in Psalm 43, 1-5, a lesson in handling false charges by treacherously unjust enemies. Whether one views Psalm 43 as part of Psalm 42 or as a separate psalm, and there's been a huge debate on that over the centuries, it has a different tone than Psalm 42 in that it addresses the need to handle false charges brought against the believer by treacherously unjust foes. And last week we decided to go with the breakdown that the King James Version has. It has chapter 42. In fact, all the major versions, they separate chapters 42 and 43, and so they're both a word of God. Whether they belong to the same psalm or not is actually irrelevant for us. It's truth. So the psalmist faced this challenge in Psalm 43, 1-5, and he offered direction on handling it. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into his word. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your oversight of us. Thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, who's our guide, our help, paraclete, the one who runs alongside to help us. And we look to you this morning for insight and understanding the psalm and being able to apply it, and also for the power to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll read it in the King James Version first, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew text. Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacle. Then I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. You can see why they connected verse chapter 43 with chapter 42, because verse 5, the last one, why art thou cast down and so forth, that's a refrain that occurs in chapter 42, verse 11, and it also occurs in verse 5 of chapter 42, so it occurs three times, it's a refrain. Anyway, we'll look at it from the Hebrew text. Vindicate. Shafat means to judge or vindicate, and in the context it means vindicate. Vindicate me, O Elohim. Elohim is the name that is used for God, viewed as in his role as creator. And legally conduct, reb, my legal dispute, reb. Reb is a verb and it also is a noun. So he's asking God legally to conduct his legal dispute against an ungodly nation. Bring me into security, that's intensive, from the nobleman, that's an ish, of deceit and unrighteous deeds. Apparently the psalmist was facing someone who is formidable and who is taking a lawsuit against him or charging him. So Dave, we don't know if this is David, but whoever the psalmist was, he had a legal case and he asked God to conduct it. Because you, verse 2, emphatic pronoun, normally the pronouns are not written. Normally it's the pronouns are actually put within the verb, and you can tell by the spelling of the verb what's there. But here the pronoun is written in front of the verb. It's separate from the verb, so it's emphatic. Because you, my Elohim, are my stronghold of defense, ma'utzi. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning and oppression by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them kindly conduct me along. Herd me out of trouble. Naha. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And I will go to the altar of Elohim, to Elohim, the gladness of my rejoicing. We would say my great rejoicing. And I will praise you with a harp, O Elohim, my Elohim. Why are you downcast, O my life principle, and why are you so disturbed within me? Show a waiting attitude. This is Yahal in the Hifil, which is a causative. Show a waiting attitude for Elohim, because I will yet laud him. That would be in ritual worship meetings. O help of my face and my Elohim. Face is used in connection with the benediction that was given by the high priest at the tabernacle, where the The high priest would say, may the face of God shine upon you. This is a euphemism for God's favor. So that's why he's using the word face in this context. So we note significant observations and applications of this psalm toward edifying believers who are in need. First of all, the charges by the deceitful, unrighteous foe oppress the upright because they tend to confuse and mislead the upright man who's being opposed by them to where he needs God's light and truth shed on this situation for proper thinking and actions. Now, let me just stop there. This is a telltale sign that you've been had. When someone makes a charge against you or a critique, and your mind is spinning and you're wondering, am I that bad? Have I done that which is wrong? And yet I'm not really sure that I've done that which is wrong. And there's confusion. That often demonstrates that you're being manipulated or abusively treated verbally. And that's a warning sign. Don't take it. When God convicts us of sin, it's very clear. It's like, for example, if you've stolen something, he'll bring the verse to mind, thou shalt not steal. And you say, duh, I blew it. You know exactly where you're at. But when false charges arise and there's false guilt involved, there's confusion. So if you're confused because of criticism that something comes up, I'd be very, very wary of the criticism. It's probably unjust. But the point is you need God's truth and his light. So if you find yourself, in fact, in the verbally abusive relationship, they call this crazy making. Patricia Evans has written a book, The Verbally Abusive Relationship, and she's a counselor, and it's actually right, where your mind is spinning, you can't figure out what's going on. That's what the psalmist is facing here. Now, such deception that produces even false guilt leads to depression. Notice verse 5, why are you downcast, O my life, principle, etc. There is thus the implied presence of the angelic conflict where Satan promotes slander by way of deception, much as he did with God's character to even Genesis 3, 1-5. I'm going to take a little bit of time to look at that because that's a practical evidence or a practical illustration of what we're talking about that is going on here in this psalm. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And Satan is working through the serpent. And he said to the woman, yea, has God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now that's not quite true. God had said you may not eat of every tree, you may eat of every tree except one tree. But the question is a leading question. Has God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? See how misleading it is. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God never told her you shouldn't touch it. She's added that herself. But Satan's opened the door because the way he raised the question, has God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? It's like there's a bunch of trees that you can't eat of, which is not true. That's misleading. But he's already got the woman to misrepresent God. Then, verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I mean, really. God's, you won't really die. So that's a lie. But he's presented it to a woman who's open to it. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open and you shall be as God, literally, knowing good and evil. Now, it's true that God really wasn't opposed to them knowing good and evil per se, but he was opposed to them sinning against God to get there. But Satan is misrepresenting God's character. God is a meanie. God is self-centered. He doesn't want to share his insight with you, so there's something bad about God. Satan is very heavily involved in the world today misrepresenting God. God is often presented, the God of the Bible, as mean, as vindictive, as heartless, and so forth. That's nothing new. Satan's doing it here. Now, God does not a meanie. In fact, God had promised Eve and Adam they could eat of the tree of life. And if they'd eaten of the tree of the life, God would have closed off access to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, lest they eat that and be harmed. The problem is they chose the wrong tree. If you put a steak in front of a Doberman pincher and you tell him, sit, don't eat, and you go out and leave the room, eventually that dog is going to disobey that command because that meat is there, you know, and he's going to go after it. And some people think God was really hard on Eve here because he was saying, you can't touch it, don't eat it, you know, kind of a thing. That's not true. She ate the wrong tree. But anyway, and verse 6, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron, and so forth. And so man falls in the sin. But notice how Satan misrepresented God and God's character. And this is often what happens. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 is another wonderful verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in literally heavenly places. Believe it or not, Satan has access to heaven. He has access to heaven so he can critique you and me. According to Revelation chapter 12, he's going to have that access until the middle of the Great Tribulation period. Then he's going to be cast out of having that access. That's when he goes forth on the earth with great wrath to destroy, and he goes after Israel to try to destroy Israel because he knows his time is short. But until then, he has access, and he's critiquing. So remember, Satan many times is involved in situations like this, especially when your mind is reeling. There is this false guilt challenge or guilt, and you're not quite sure where it's coming from. You don't see scripture on it. Look out. There's probably satanic activity involved. Now, how do you handle that? When facing such foes, that's not only Satan, but people who are critiquing this way, the believer needs to rely on God's revelation of light and truth, especially as presented in his written word. You'll notice in verse 3, David had said, or not David, whoever the psalmist is, send forth your light and your truth. Light illumines, and truth clarifies right from wrong. It's very interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13b and 14b and c, where the Apostle John is writing to those of the young men status, this is the intermediate status of maturity, notice what he says unto them. In verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And verse 14, I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong. That means they're relying on the grace of God. And the word of God remains in you, and you've overcome the evil one. That's how you overcome the evil one. You rely on the Holy Spirit, and you use scripture. It's interesting that when Jesus was tempted of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, in each of the temptations that Satan had, Satan tempted it in regards to the lust of the eyes, regards to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the same thing he tempted Eve with. But in each one of those situations, Jesus answered Satan with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Why? The book of Deuteronomy was Moses' directives to Jews that once they got into the land, that's how they were supposed to live. So Jesus is following, within the cultural, historical context, and the dispensational context, Jesus is following the spiritual leader of his people at the time, that would have been Moses under the dispensation of the law. He's following what Moses had said. So he's applying scripture. He's applying it in its context. And it's interesting that two books that have been most heavily attacked by liberals as to their credibility, one has been the book of Deuteronomy. The other has been the book of 2 Peter that talks about how mockers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then they're promoting uniformitarianism, which promotes evolution. So Satan's really gone after 2 Peter, which exposes evolutionism. He's gone after the book of Deuteronomy, because that's what Jesus used to conquer Satan in the temptation. So scripture, this is why it is so valuable for us to know the Bible and to use scripture. When we get into a situation of crazy making, where someone has set a critique for us, and our mind is spinning, the best thing to do is get right into the Word of God and ask, what does the Bible say about this situation? Where do I stand in regards to it? And let the Scripture, if the Scripture critiques you, fine, then you know where you're at, you can repent, confess it to the Lord, and so forth. But if Scripture exonerates you, then you recognize the critique is false, and Satan is probably behind it. So it's very important to use Scripture. Then number three, the psalmist's lament that God has rejected him so that he must go about mourning due to the oppression of the enemy reveals that temptations to think God is unconcerned or distanced from the believer, slanderous tendencies that misrepresent God's goodness, again expose the believer's vulnerability to angelic conflict and satanic deception that must be thwarted by exposure to Scripture. You'd be amazed how many times I've had to interact with Christians who have a problem thinking that God is good, that somehow God is bad because of the situation that has come up. That's often fueled by Satan. Satan is working to misrepresent God in a bad light. God is a good God. He is a righteous God. He is a fair God. But he often is slandered. So we have to counter that with the Word of God. Four, ultimately, trusting and waiting upon the Lord to act in one's deliverance is the focus the believer must take, revealing the need to learn to become patient under trial, as James 1, 2-4 teaches. It's interesting, verse 5, why are you downcast, O my life principle? Why are you disturbed within me? Show a waiting attitude for Elohim, because I will yet laud him in the ritual worship meetings, O help of my face and my Elohim. So that's very important, to show a waiting attitude for the Lord. We touched upon this last week in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it sheer joy when you fall into diverse tests or temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And then if any of you lacks wisdom in the process, let him ask of God, who gives all men liberally and upbraideth not. In others, he won't scold you because you're asking for wisdom, and it shall be given. Anytime you want to pray and ask God for wisdom, he's more than willing to give it to you and to me. He doesn't hold back, because we always need wisdom. So pray to wisdom and God will give it in abundance. And if you want patience, you can pray for but don't tell God, I want patience and I want it right now. No, that's not patience. He will allow you to learn patience over a process of time. So the lesson is, when facing false charges by treacherously unjust enemies, the believer must trust the Lord to be his stronghold of defense, to vindicate him from the false charges of even formidable foes like an influential nobleman. He must realize that he must turn to Scripture to discern false from true guilt, and to discern the wiles of the evil one who uses such foes to confuse him to his deception and harm, in that the believer thinks wrongly of God and his character and thus sins in the spiritual defeat. So when facing charges by application, facing charges by treacherously unjust enemies, may we, number one, recall that our battle is not against just human beings, but against the evil one in the angelic conflict that fuels such intense opposition. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. It's interesting, Paul talks about the conflict after having mentioned potential problems between husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, 22-33, and then between parents and children, Ephesians chapter 6 and so forth, and then between slaves and masters, and we would apply that to employers, employees. In other words, all these relationships that we have in family life, marital life, business, and the issues and the conflicts that come up, many times they're fueled by Satan, and we have to keep that in mind. May we arm ourselves with Scripture intake to thwart the attack and keep an upright view of God and circumstances about us for spiritual victory. We need to wait upon the Lord while facing such attacks, as the Lord has a timetable involved, and he wants to develop patience for us under trial that we might mature in him. So sometimes the Lord will allow it to get strung out, the trial to get strung out, and we wonder why, where is God? Well, he's trying to develop patience, and he's doing it in the crucible of the trial. What we need to do is to wait. And if we learn to wait, eventually we find out that all we need is to rely on the Lord in the midst of this trial, and he'll take care of us. And then after a while, the trial ceases to have its fangs, and it gets declawed and so forth, so that trial doesn't bother us that much anymore. What God wants to do, and of course we're going to learn this tonight in the Sunday evening message, he wants to get us to the Father level of maturity. In the spiritual Father level of maturity, the issue of trials and the ups and downs of life don't bother the Father hardly at all. What he's able to do is to ride an even keel. There are many Christians today who are going through emotional ups and emotional downs, constantly going like that. That's a signal of immaturity. God doesn't want that. He wants us to learn how to deal with the issues of life by finding that all we need is in him. So that all we need to do when we face trials or even good times is constantly look to the Lord for our strength and for our help. And then he makes us even out and we become mature and we handle the ups and downs of life without a problem. Well, it's just like in as human beings. We can handle trials today at our age where when we were 5 or 6 years of age, those trials would really, really upset us. You know, little things like breaking an egg and having it fall on the floor. I mean, when we were kids, we might cry over that. Today, we think it's just a minor inconvenience. You clean it up. Accidents happen. You realize and you go on with it. And that's what's supposed to happen in the spiritual life, where we get to the point where issues that are a problem cease to be a problem to us because we're handling them differently, because we're relying upon the Lord. Okay. So much for that. If you had some questions about or feedback in regards to the psalm, feel free to address it now. If there's something else or there have been other issues that have come up.